Did you see the tears in Al Pacino's eyes? Did you see the pain on his face? And then he embraces his brother. You know, grabs his head, pulls his head toward him, and gives him this big kiss, and he says, "I know it was you, Fredo. You broke my heart." Well, for Fredo, after all, this is the mafia. This is the kiss of death. Not long after this, Michael would order the death of his brother Fredo, and his brother Fredo would be murdered. It's the kiss of death. It's an ancient story, isn't it? It's all too familiar. The story of estranged brothers, estranged siblings, sibling rivalry, sibling aggression, sibling betrayal. It predates even our story. We're going to be looking at the Jacob-Esau story today, but it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, doesn't it? It goes starts with Cain and Abel. It runs through Jacob and Esau. It goes through the Godfather Part 2, and it lands last week in the golf journal that I was reading. Now, you would think that you could find safe harbor from the story of sibling estrangement while you are reading a golf journal, the quarterly golf journal of the Northern California Golf Association. But it comes to my home once a quarter, and I peruse it, and there's an interview there with a famous golf course architect by the name of Reese Jones, and there's an interview with him, and he refuses to discuss his, quote, famously icy relationship with his estranged brother, Robert Trent Jones, Jr. Well, there it is again in a golf journal. And there it is often in our lives and in the lives of the people we know all around us, this story of estrangement. And we can't seem to put it away. It keeps coming back to us. We can't get rid of this tragic ancient story. So what we find today then is that the Jacob and Esau story is as relevant as it is compelling. It's a stirring story, obviously. Everyone is interested in a story like this, the story of brothers at war. It draws us into it, and we hope for some kind of reconciliation. And so it's a compelling story, but it's also a relevant one, too, because many of us have similar stories. So in our story, two brothers are going to move toward each other. Two brothers are going to embrace, just like Michael and just like Fredo. Two brothers are going to kiss each other. And the question is it going to be the kiss of death? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 33, and we will look at this stirring story together. As Danny mentioned, Jacob's encounter with God in the previous scene is what prepares him for this. He has been exposed to God's grace. He has been wounded by God, but blessed by God nevertheless. He has had his name changed. And this dramatic encounter with God is more or less the final turning point in terms of Jacob's conversion. And now he is ready to meet his brother in a new way. So it tells us then that the grace of God, as we understand it, is what motivates us to move toward others in reconciliation, toward others that we may have wronged or damaged or injured in some way. So we're going to look at this story in three parts. First of all, verses 1 through 4, we find that Jacob meets Esau again after all these years. Verse 1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times. As he approached his brother. And here's our verse. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Well, as usual in the book of Genesis, this is a brilliantly told narrative in which the narrator leaves us hanging. The initial actions of both Jacob and Esau are open to interpretation. Jacob sends all his family and puts his family in front of him. Now, is he doing this in order to protect himself from Esau? Again, it seems like in the previous scene in Genesis chapter 32 that he was sending this gift ahead of him in order to protect himself from his brother, in order to hide behind this gift. Is he now doing the same thing with his family, putting them ahead in order to hide behind the family, in order to protect himself from his brother? And then Esau's actions in moving toward his brother, each of these could be is open to interpretation. He runs toward his brother, to attack him. He embraces his brother. Is this in order to take him to the ground, to attack him? He falls on the neck of his brother. Is this an act of hostility or not? If it's an act of hostility, I kind of envision it as something along the lines of a World Wrestling Federation move where you fall on the neck, you know, something like that. Is that what he is doing here? Well, the narrator is very coy. He doesn't tell us exactly what's going on, and it's open to interpretation, even Esau's actions in moving toward his brother. Well, now Jacob moves to the front. He moves past all his family in order to meet his brother Esau. But remember, he has been wounded the night before in his encounter with God. And the narrator was careful to tell us at the end of Genesis 32 that he was limping into this new era. So as he faces his brother, he is limping as he goes, exposing himself, making himself vulnerable. And now, even more than that, he bows down to his brother 7 times. This shows this would be something you would do in the presence of royalty. But think about it. Here's this brother who you know was angry at you 20 years ago. You know he wanted to kill you. You've heard that he's coming to meet you with 400 men. You don't know what he is up to. And he bows down to him. He doesn't know whether he's got a knife. He doesn't know whether he has a weapon of some sort. This is extreme vulnerability. He exposes himself to his brother. He makes himself a sitting duck, and in as much as he is wounded, he is also a lame duck. He can't walk. He can't move very well. He couldn't escape if his brother decided to attack him. So here is this man who faces his biggest fear head on, moves right into it. Well, and we have an interesting turnaround here because Jacob is the one who bows. Jacob is the one who acts as if he is a servant. And if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 25, when the twins were first born, there was the prophetic oracle that granted supremacy to Jacob. And then we have in the blessing that Jacob was able to procure from his father, the blessing that his father intended for Esau, this blessing granted supremacy also to Jacob. And his brother Esau was supposed to bow down to him and was supposed to serve him. Now, instead, at this particular time, Jacob is the one who is bowing down before his brother. Jacob is the one who is serving his brother. He is acting as if a reversal of the blessing has taken place. He is acting that out. And now, finally, we are given the information that Esau kisses his brother. Now, he has literally fallen on his neck, so he is right next to his neck. He's embraced his neck. Where does he kiss him? The narrator would have us believe that he kisses him on the neck. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 27, in order to get the blessing, in order to deceive his father, Jacob pretended he was his brother and put animal skins where? On his neck. And he moved toward his father, pretending that he was his brother, and he kissed his father. And his father gave him the blessing that he thought he was giving to Esau. What now is Esau doing in this particular scene? He is reenacting the wrong that was done to him. It's a beautiful, poetic effort on Esau's part to reconcile with his brother. This is anything but the kiss of death. This is the kiss of reconciliation. And now in this beautiful scene, the narrator simply tells us that the two brothers weep. They weep together. Now, when Jacob in Genesis 27 stole the blessing from Esau and Esau found out about it, he lifted his voice and he wept. When Jacob arrives in Haran, fleeing from his brother, worried about his life, he arrives in Haran, he meets Rachel, who is going to be his future wife, and he weeps as well. But for 20 years, nary a tear has been recorded between these two brothers. I mean, by either one of these brothers. And now, here in this reunion, after 20 years, all of this concern, all of this anxiety, all of this hostility, all of this emotion is released in this passionate embrace of brothers. It is a beautiful, powerful, poetic scene. And here, Jacob receives from his brother, from the brother whom he betrayed, he receives the embrace that he always wanted from his father, but he never got. Don't be surprised then, by the way, if the embrace that you want from somebody comes instead from someone else. So the first thing we learn about reconciliation is that we must make ourselves vulnerable. Are we willing, like Jacob was willing, to pass on ahead, so to speak? If there's a buffer between ourselves and the person that we have wronged or offended, or if there's a buffer between ourselves and our world in some way that we have placed ahead of us in order to deceive the world, to connive the world, to make the world think that we are somebody else, we must pass on ahead of that buffer. We must pass on ahead of others in order to face our world, in order to face those from whom we are estranged face to face. And we do so not to placate, not to appease, not to impress somebody, but in this case, in order to bless somebody. And how do we bless them? We bless them by being authentic. We bless them by being ourselves. We bless them by putting aside the false face, putting aside the false self, the self that we have embraced in order to get by in the world. We put that aside and we show up into our world, we show up in the presence of people as ourselves. And we come close not in order to take the way Jacob has done in the past. When he moved toward people in the past, it was only in order to get something from them. Now he moves toward his brother not to get something from him, but in order to give something to him. And that's what we must do as well. Move toward someone, get close, not in order to take, but in order to give. In order to offer. And what we will have to give, probably more than once in our life, probably a multiple times in our lives, what we will probably have to give is an apology. If we have at all lived like Jacob has lived, and we all do from time to time, because there is a Jacob in all of us, if we have deceived, if we have connived, if we have manipulated, then what we will have to do is to offer somebody an apology for the way that we have lived. We will have to offer somebody an apology for damaging them in some way. And how is it that you apologize? How is it that you seek for reconciliation? You limp and you bow down. You make yourself vulnerable. You act as a servant. And think about it, though. When you make yourself vulnerable in front of somebody else, you don't know what that other person is going to do. Jacob did not know how Esau was going to respond. If we make ourselves vulnerable to somebody and we confess to somebody, we don't know what they're going to do. They might take what we have said and they might use it against us. They might be bent on revenge. They might be harboring resentment. They might relish this opportunity to unleash a torrid of words against us. They might attack in one way or another. Probably not in our world to kill us, as Esau might have attacked Jacob, but to damage us in some way. And so you expose yourself then to risk when you move towards somebody in vulnerability seeking reconciliation. And what is it that enables us to move toward people in this vulnerable way? It is our wrestling matches with God. It is Jacob's wrestling match with God that finally changed him and convinced him to move toward his brother in this way. In our wrestling matches with God, we confess to him who we are. We confess the Jacob within us. And in doing so, amazingly enough, we receive a blessing from God. He approves of us. He wants this. He wants this confession. And when we come clean to him, come clean with him, he smiles on us. He receives us. He blesses us. And when we see this, when we see that God has received us in this way and blessed us in this way, despite the fact that we are a manipulator, this is the thing that can liberate us from fear. You move towards somebody who you're afraid of, but you care less what that person will do if you have been in the presence of God and he has received you. You care less what that person will say about you. Well, think about it. If you've confessed the worst of yourself to God, and this person says something bad about you, along the same lines, you have to say, yeah, there's nothing new there. I agree with that. I've already come to God with that. And if you receive from God the blessing that you crave, then you don't need to move so much towards somebody else in order to get a blessing from them. You are liberated. So we see then, on the one hand, that in order to reconcile with people, we must be vulnerable, number one. And then we're going to see that Jacob, in our next section, makes restitution, picking up the story in verse 5. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I have met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept this present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Well, now we see what Jacob's purpose was in lining up his family. This was not in order to protect himself from Esau. This was in order to honor Esau. And so now the entire family bows down, one member after another, in this very powerful scene. And what we have here is a very symbolic, even fuller reversal of the blessing than what we had earlier. Because now the entire family is bowing down, not just Jacob. And then there's this question about this gift. What is this gift all about? And what Jacob is saying, in so many words, this gift is about my asking for your forgiveness. And I'm hoping that you now receive this gift and you will forgive me. Esau responds, first of all, by saying, "I have plenty. I don't need this gift because I have plenty." Evidently, in the intervening years, God has blessed Esau so that he has an abundance of possessions. And so what God has done is taken the sting out of the pain of the stolen blessing from Esau's perspective. He has plenty. He doesn't need this thing that Jacob is offering. So apparently Jacob's treachery didn't hurt Esau very much in the end. And so Esau's heart has been softened toward his brother. We are also led to believe, by virtue of the flow of the narrative, that Jacob's prayer also played a part in the conversion of Esau's heart. Remember, in Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob knew that he was going to be facing Esau, he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Deliver me from my brother, for I fear him." The narrator would have us believe that God has heard that prayer and God has answered that prayer. Now, if Esau accepts this gift that Jacob is offering, that for Jacob would be the guarantee that Esau has in fact forgiven him. Jacob also equates this meeting with Esau as if it were his meeting with God. The two are very compatible. They are almost equated in Jacob's mind. Now, remember, in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob saw God face to face. Now he is seeing Esau's face, and he makes mention of the fact that he is seeing Esau's face, and he is seeing Esau's face as if it were God's face. You see, when Jacob saw God face to face, when he realized that God received him favorably, even though God had every right to destroy him based on the fact that he was Jacob, the manipulator, the conniver, the deceiver. And now he comes to his brother in the same manner. He sees his brother face to face, and his brother has apparently every right to destroy him as well. Yet his brother receives him favorably. He has first seen God face to face and been received favorably, and now he sees Jacob, and now he sees Esau face to face and is received favorably. And now in verse 11, Jacob uses a different word to describe this gift or this present. And it's the word is the same word that was used earlier in Genesis 27 for blessing. I'm giving you this blessing, this gift equated to this, to the blessing. It's very beautiful the way Jacob now is essentially offering the blessing that he stole from Esau back to him in using this word blessing, a very unusual word for gift. And he's able to do this, he says, because God has been gracious to him. So, Esau has plenty. Jacob has plenty. Everybody has plenty. Everybody has more than enough. There doesn't seem to be any reason to squabble over who has what or who did what to whom or who took what from whom. Everybody has enough. But there is this matter of forgiveness, and this is very important to Jacob. Jacob wants to be sure that his brother forgives him. And so he is very insistent about his brother receiving this gift. Esau finally gets the message and accepts the present. Well, when we move toward others and ask for their forgiveness, we have to understand that forgiveness may not come readily. It may not come at all. It comes in this particular scene, and it comes relatively quickly. But the Lord has done some pretty significant work, apparently, in Esau's heart. Never underestimate, therefore, what God can do in the heart of the person that you have offended. Between the time that you offended this person and when you have come back to ask for forgiveness and seek for reconciliation, God may have done something in the heart of this particular person. He may have compensated for the damage that you have done. That's what God did in the case of Jacob and Esau. He compensated Esau for the damage that Jacob did. By the time that you return to this person and ask for forgiveness, he or she may have plenty, so to speak. Time, then, is often an ally in our efforts toward reconciliation. By the time you come and ask for somebody to forgive you, that person may already have forgiven you. We are reminded also in this story that reconciliation is the work of God. Jacob prayed to God about this whole episode. What we must do the same. Our greatest ally in our efforts to reconcile with others is prayer. We come before the Lord humbly and ask for divine aid because that is necessary in this great work of reconciliation. But notice how Jacob goes about it. He doesn't dredge up all of the painful details. He doesn't go through it all in gut-wrenching detail. He doesn't dredge up old wounds in this particular way. In our efforts toward reconciliation, neither do we have to revisit the painful episode in all its detail. That usually reawakens old wounds. We don't need to do that. Subtlety, gestures, tone of voice are often more effective, assuming that they are coming from an authentic heart. The tone of voice that represents something that has happened in your heart, some kind of conviction that God has shown you. We find here also the importance of making restitution. If there is a way for you to make things right, you must seek to make things right. If you have stolen from somebody and then come back and say, I want to reconcile, please forgive me, without offering to make reparations, that smacks of insincerity. Sometimes it's not possible to make up for what you have done wrong, but if it is, you must seek to make restitution. Otherwise, it smacks of insincerity. It is the grace of God, as we understand it, that prepares us to meet the Esau's of our lives in a new way. We see God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. We see all of our sin. We understand that He sees all of our sin and forgives us and accepts us and receives us and blesses us. Spares us, saves us. And those who have been touched by the grace of God are the kind of people who extend the grace of God to others. Our great New Testament example of this is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the short little tax collector, Jewish tax collector, collects taxes for the Romans, hated by his Jewish brothers, living in Jericho. He hears that the great teacher is coming to town. There is a great crowd that is following him. He's too small. He can't see the teacher. He climbs up a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus. Jesus takes notice of him and says, I'm coming over to your house for dinner. Now, no one would ever say that to a tax collector. No Jew would ever say to a tax collector, I'm going over to your house for dinner. I'm associating with you so you can rob me of more money. And by the way, you're a traitor. I want nothing to do with you. And Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. And Zacchaeus is overwhelmed. The great teacher not only notices him, but doesn't run the other way, as everybody else does, as every other Jew does. And they fellowship together, and table fellowship being this high form of fellowship. And Zacchaeus responds. He's touched by the grace of Jesus. And he says, I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, I will pay them back four times. There's someone who's been touched by the grace of God and now is seeking to make restitution. So we see that in our efforts toward reconciliation, we must make ourselves vulnerable. We must seek to make restitution. In our final section, we are going to see that complete restoration of a relationship is not always necessary. Picking up the story in verse 12. Then Esau said, let us be on our way. I'll accompany you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Esau said, then let me leave some of my men with you. But why do that? Jacob asked. Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord. So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. Well, Jacob, in all these years, he's become a family man. He left as a single man, lonely on the run. He returns as a family man with a multitude of possessions, but animals as well. You know what he's become? He's become a shepherd. Esau's not a shepherd. Esau's a military man. He's traveling with an army. Jacob is traveling with a flock and herds. And so if these two men were to travel together at this particular time, Jacob would slow down Esau, particularly in the fact that Jacob now is limping, and Jacob has all of these children and weak animals to care for. And or Esau would pressure Jacob into accelerating in order to keep pace. Now, this is interesting from the perspective of Jacob because he was the one who catapulted himself into the lead position all the time. Even from the womb, he grabbed onto Esau's heel and catapulted himself into the lead position in order that he could be born first. Now, we have this. He's offering Esau the lead position. Jacob, who strove to get ahead his entire life, stays behind. He's been weakened by God. He's been weakened in his life. And now he stays behind in order to care for the weak. He embraces his vocation as a shepherd. Jacob, Israel. The father of Israel is a shepherd. This is the model for God's leaders. Moses would be a shepherd. David would be a shepherd. Jesus would be the great shepherd. Now, the narrator never reports this meeting at Seir. And so we're left to wonder, did this meeting ever take place? Or is Jacob actually sincere in this intention to meet with his brother in the future? We can't answer this question for certain, but what we can say is that Jacob sees reconciliation with his brother as necessary, but proximity to his brother as not necessary. His brother says, let us journey together. And Jacob's words constitute a polite but artful refusal. And then Esau offers Jacob a military escort. But Jacob doesn't want this kind of connection. The Lord has already told Jacob that the Lord would protect him. He doesn't want this protection that Esau is offering. He doesn't want to be to owe Esau anything in any sense. And so he doesn't want this kind of connection with him. And Jacob says to his brother, the grace that you have given me, the forgiveness that you have offered me is enough. It's more than enough. It's all that I need. It's all that I want from you. I don't need or want anything else. And so the two brothers part ways. But they part on infinitely better terms than they did 20 years ago when Jacob fled from his brother because his brother wanted to kill him. So when we seek to reconcile with those that we have damaged in some way, restoration of a relationship may not be necessary. Sometimes we think that it is. Sometimes it's possible. Sometimes it's desirable. But that is not always the case. The exception, of course, is marriage. You not only seek for reconciliation in marriage, you seek for restoration of relationship as well. But if we have met with God the way that Jacob has and have a greater sense of our calling, it may be that the person with whom we are seeking reconciliation, it may be that our two callings now are separate. It may be that we are two different people traveling on two different paths. We may not be able to journey together as we did before. Paul tells us, of course, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We may be plowing different fields, and therefore to journey together in that kind of intimacy is not appropriate. Even Paul and Barnabas, after a sharp disagreement, parted ways. They separated because they had different callings. But in our efforts to make toward reconciliation, we can at least hope to part on better terms, part on good terms. I have a friend. I still call him a friend. But there was deceit involved in the relationship. There was theft that was involved in the relationship. And I had to work through the point of forgiving him. But I also understood that I didn't need to have the same relationship that I had with him before. And so we are still friendly. We check in once in a while, but there is not the kind of relationship that we had before. I don't want that, and I understand I don't need that, and probably he doesn't either. We are two different men on two different journeys, and we do not need to journey together, and I think that's appropriate in this particular case. And by the way, what is your calling? Do you have any sense for that? Have you met with God? Have you struggled with him? Have you wrestled with him? Have you tried to figure these things out? Have you been in your life, like Jacob, strong and driven? But have you stopped to meet with God? Has he wounded you? And in wounding you, has he slowed you down? Have you been able to come before him and confess your sin? In confessing your sin, has he shown you his grace? Have you understood that? Perhaps then, he's turning you into a shepherd. That's the call for all of us, in one sense or another, to be a shepherd. To care for people. Perhaps then God is giving you a heart for some of the people that you have left in the dust. We are exposed to the unbelievable grace of God that motivates us to move toward reconciliation with others. We do so in vulnerability. We do so seeking to make restitution where possible, but that does not always mean complete restoration of relationship. Well, this is our Jacob and Esau story, and it has a better ending than the Cain and Abel story. It has a better ending than the Godfather Part 2. Both of those stories ended in murder. Nevertheless, this story does not end in a completely satisfying way. We would want for more. We would want for more for Jacob and Esau. It is a reminder, then, that the schisms in our relationships are ultimately and finally only mended by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Jacob and Esau story, therefore, points forward to an even greater story of reconciliation, God's story of reconciliation, the amazing plan of God to reconcile all things to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is that story that this story foreshadows. And there is no greater illustration of that story than the parable of the prodigal son, found in Luke chapter 15. In many ways, that parable echoes the Jacob and Esau story to show us that there is something so much more even than the reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. You know the story. The younger son leaves, offends his father, and he's coming back to his father. And here's what we see in Luke 15:20. It's what the words of Jesus. But while he was still a long way off, that is the son, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Do you know where that comes from? Genesis 33, verse 4. You know who Jesus drew inspiration from in order to tell that story, the greatest story that we have that illustrates God's love? Esau. This is the same words, same actions. The running, the embracing, the falling on the neck. It's beautiful. And that Jesus would use someone like Esau, who's even worse than Jacob, in order to illustrate powerfully God's love for us, is an astounding thing. The parable of the prodigal son, the Jacob story, finally, God's great story of reconciliation in Jesus Christ, assures us that the final chapters in our stories of estrangement have yet to be written. So whatever you're going through, whatever kinds of estrangement you have with people, know this, that the story isn't over yet. God is still at work. And until those final chapters are written, what we should do then is go into the world and tell the greatest story of reconciliation. God's story of reconciliation. His effort to reconcile all men and all women to himself through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we must then also embody that great story of reconciliation by being agents of reconciliation ourselves. Well, we are going to partake of the table today. I'd like to invite the servers to come forward. And this is God's story of reconciliation, symbolically acted out right here. The cross of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, God seeking to reconcile himself to us. And then we embracing that story, we embracing Jesus, and then moving out in reconciliation toward others. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we've connected with a powerful story of reconciliation that we are moved by, and yet it still leaves us wanting. And it brings us to this place. It brings us to this table. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done to make this table possible. First of all, Lord Jesus, we thank you for offering up your body as a sacrifice. We thank you for allowing it to be broken, so that our broken relationship with God could be mended. Amen.